We're continuing our study in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. If you'd like to open to Genesis chapter 14. Remember that time that Abram met Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? What do we know about him? Strange character that just sort of pops up, that we hear nothing about him for 1,000 years. And there's a little mention of him, that we know nothing else about him for another 1,000 years until the Lord comes. So this is the story of that time that Abram met Melchizedek. We're going to read through a lot of hard to pronounce names and places. As we do, just keep in mind that these are real places. These are real people. What I mean is that it's not a fairy tale. It's not a long time ago in a land far away. But these are actual historical events, people and places. And it's about, if you're keeping track of dates, about 1750 BC to 1950 BC, depending on, there's some differences of opinion on how to date different things, but somewhere around there. So almost about 2,000 years before Christ. We'll read then at Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar. Now Shinar is an ancient name for Babylon. It came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, that Arioch, king of El-Lesar, Kedor Lamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Berea, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Belal, that is, Zor. So y'all know who those are and where those are, right? If you're thinking of a map of Israel, it's sort of the eastern side, east of the Jordan, going down to just below the Dead Sea, in that valley just below the Dead Sea there. So these four kings came and invaded and attacked these five kings. Verse 3, and they all joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And it's the valley just to the south of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. So, and there's 14 years. This is just setting the stage for what's going to occur in this chapter. And this is 14 years before what the rest of the chapter. These four kings came down. They invaded these other, they're really city-states. So they're large cities. These would be kings of cities, not like world empires like we would imagine today. And these five kings banded together to defend themselves in the valley of Siddim. And these five kings the four kings that come down and invade are going to win. They're going to defeat these five kings, and they're going to put them under tribute. So they come down and they beat them up, and they say, right, we've won, we're more powerful than you. Now you need to pay us, we could call it a tax or a tribute. You need to pay us. Every year you pay us something, so we don't come back and attack you again. But, so in verse 4, for 12 years they served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 13th year they said, you know, I've had enough of this, paying tax to these kings far away, we're not doing it anymore. So in the 14th year of Kedor Laomer, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shavah, Kiriathim, and the Horites on the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is beyond the wilderness. And then they're going down again the east side of the Jordan, which would be modern Jordan, the east side of those mountains there. They come down as far as the Negev, which is south Israel, and then they sort of loop and turn back around and go up towards the Dead Sea. Verse 7, then they turned back and came to En-Mesphet, that is Kadesh, and attacked the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazor Tamar. Now, there's an archaeologist who studied this route of these four kings coming down and invading. And his remarks, archaeologist Nelson Gluick, he says, "I found that in every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. And for hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." So they didn't get paid, and they got mad about it, and they came back, and maybe they were going to make an example, but they came back with fury. They came back with fury, and they when they came through this time, they razed every town and village that they came across and utterly destroyed it. And maybe they were making an example, because if the word gets out that, well, you don't have to pay these guys and you can get away with it, maybe other people would rebel. They went down as far as El Paran, which is in South Israel, and they turned back to go back towards the Dead Sea. Verse 8, "And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. And against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphrul, king of Shinar, and Arah, king of Eleazar, four kings against five kings." So again, four kings invading these five kings. And then they finally meet. They band together. They're going to make their defense in the same place they did before, in the valley of Siddim. Now, verse 10, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits," or bitumen pits, or tar pits. So there's a lot of petroleum products around, bubbling up out of the ground, which may have even been the reason that this area was settled. There's a good fuel source, a good fire source that's easy to take. Of course, we know even today in the Middle East, petroleum products abound and are easily acquired. "And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there." This is the battle in the valley of Siddim. "The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some of them fell there, and the remainder fled up into the mountains. And so these four kings that were invaded, verse 11, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." So they defeated these kings once again. Rather than saying, right, just pay us every year and you can live your happy lives, rather than saying that again to them, they said, nope, we're taking everything back with us. And so they took all the spoils they could, everything they could carry, and it included Abram's brother, or Abram's nephew Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. Now, you remember back in chapter 13, when Abram and Lot split up, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities and the plains and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So he was getting closer and closer to Sodom. But now we find him living in Sodom. And so when they're attacked and when they're taken away into captivity, Lot was also taken away with them. Verse 13, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the terebinth tree, in the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Enar, and they were allies with Abram." So this is a little bit a little bit west of Jerusalem, the terebinth trees of Mamre, where Abram is living and dwelling. Someone escapes from the battle and comes to tell him Lot was captured. Lot was taken away. And it's actually interesting, in verse 13, this is the first time in the Bible that the word Hebrew is used to describe, well, that the word Hebrew is used. And it's used to describe Abram the Hebrew. Hebrew, the term means to cross over, or to go over, or from the other side. So we're from the north side of the river Shur, right? We live on the north side of the river Shur. So I'm from the other side. So maybe I'm a Hebrew as well. I don't. Abram crossed over the Euphrates River. Remember, he's from Ur of the Chaldees. And he crossed over the Euphrates River. So he's from, you know, that other side over there. So they call him here a Hebrew. They come and tell him that that Lot was taken, and he's dwelling there in the plains of Mamre. And these guys, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, are also his allies. He's made friends there. He's gotten to know his neighbors, so he has some allies with him. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained soldiers who were born in his own house and went and pursued them as far as Dan. Now, I don't know if you know where Dan is. Dan's at the very northern tip of Israel. So they went a long way. These guys had made away with all the goods and with the people. Abram gathered his army, gathered his allies, and went after them as far as Dan. Like I said, the very northern side of Israel. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them at night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now they've fought them north of Dan, and they've attacked them, and they've pursued them. They've chased them all the way. If you know where Damascus is, that's in southern Syria. So they've really gone after these guys. He brought back, verse 16, all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he went after him, and he got back not just his brother and his lots, but even all the spoils they took from Sodom, Gomorrah, from all these different cities. He brought them back. I want to just pause for a second, because there's a beautiful picture here of what a redeemer is. We use that term redeemer to speak of the Lord, because he is our redeemer. But this picture of Abram, Lot had been captured and taken away by the enemy, and he's being hauled off a slave. What hope does he have? What hope does he have? Except a near kinsman hears about it and says, "Not my brother." And he goes after him. And he goes to great distance to go after him, to rescue him, to bring him back, to redeem him. And so there's a beautiful picture there of what a redeemer is. And of course, we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came a great distance and suffered many things to buy us back. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. Abram's coming back. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. We don't know exactly where that is. Some have speculated that it's the Kidron Valley, which is between the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives, perhaps. But anyway, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram as he's coming back, after his return from defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. And you expect the story to go on from there. The king of Sodom goes out to meet him. But there's almost a pause there. And we read in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Wait, who's that? He wasn't mentioned before. Where did he come from? And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. Well, we've not seen one of those before either. A priest of God Most High. Who told him about God Most High? Verse 19, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram, the of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all, a tenth of all. Well, this is our introduction to Melchizedek. Again, we didn't know he was coming, and we don't know who he is or where he came from, only what's told us here. The name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. He was a king of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. This is a king of righteousness. He is also, we're told, the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It's the same root as modern day Shalom, peace, the king of peace. Also, the area of Salem is the area of peace, I suppose. But now it's been renamed the city of peace, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. So he is the king of that city-state, Jerusalem, before we know it in the hands of Israel. And Salem is more, yeah. Melchizedek is king, but he's also a priest, we're told, a priest of the Most High God, or God Most High, El Elyon. And that's to distinguish, in this area and at that time, there were many deities, many gods, you know, personal gods, idols, national gods, that even persist today. Many people call different things gods. So how do you distinguish if you meet someone? How do you tell them who your God is? My God is such and such or so and so. He could say the God of Melchizedek, but then we don't have any more information. He says the God Most High, the Most High God. Of all the gods, the one who is the highest and the greatest. The one who possesses, who owns heaven and earth. Other places, the one who created the heavens and the earth. That's how he's identified as the creator, the one who caused all things to come into being. So who's Melchizedek's God? Who is he a priest of? The Most High God. Whoever that God is, that's who he's a priest of. Now this priesthood is somewhat different than when we normally talk about the priesthood of the Old Testament. We normally speak of the Aaronic priesthood. 500 years later, after this occurrence, God's going to bring Israel out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and he's going to give them the law. And a part of the law were instructions about a priesthood. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, and they were to come from the sons of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus could not be a part of the Aaronic priesthood. He couldn't serve as a priest in Israel. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of the kings. He was a king. He was a son of David. He was crucified, the king of the Jews. But he was not a Levi, and so he couldn't be a priest. He couldn't serve as a priest. In fact, in Israel, you can never have a king who is also a priest. There's a few times they tried it, and God did not look favorably upon them. But David prophesied about 1000 BC. David prophesied in Psalm 110. The first verse we're very familiar with. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then you go down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is only the second time Melchizedek's mentioned in the scriptures. About 1,000 years separates their mention. And when he mentions, he says, the Messiah that's going to come is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's not the Aaronic order. That's not the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron. So the Messiah would be a priest, but not according to Aaron, not according to the law, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the writer to the Hebrews goes on to observe that the priestly order of Melchizedek is higher than the priestly order of Aaron. It's a higher order. It's a greater priesthood. Here in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses Abram in the name of God Most High. In Hebrews 7:7, the writer points out that he says, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek is the better, he is the higher, and he's blessing Abram. Now to the Jews, Abram was pretty important. I don't deny that. Abram is pretty important. He was chosen by God. But for them, like that's the beginning. But here, Melchizedek is greater than Abram, because he is the blesser, and he's blessing the lesser. Also here in Genesis 14, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, it's not just a tithe of what he recovered. It's not just an income tax. He gave him a tithe of everything he had. And Abraham was not a poor man at this stage. He was able to recruit, or he was able among his servants to gather together 318 men who had been trained with the sword. Among his servants. I don't know how many other servants he had, or how many camels he had, but he was a wealthy man. And he gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. Again, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of all his spoils." In verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, so the priesthood who receives tithes from Israel, he paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. And he says, so to speak, in a way. For Levi was still in the loins of his father Abram when Melchizedek met him. So again, because Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek, the writer to the Hebrews is arguing that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and that specifically the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is a higher priestly order than the priesthood of Aaron. That's the main point there. If you got none of the rest of that, just take home that point, that the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of Aaron. So then the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now it's very interesting as well, if you notice in verse 18, when Melchizedek comes to bless Abram, he comes out of nowhere to bless Abram, he brought out bread and wine. He brought out bread and wine. I want to think about that just for a second. Was it because maybe Abram was hungry from his long journey? They had marched a long way. They had gone all the way up north of Damascus. They're coming back down. They're nearing Jerusalem. It's a long way. He could be hungry. Although, on his way back, he does have all the spoils of war with him. Everything that was taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and from these other cities, they have with him. They're not short of food. And even at the end of the chapter, we'll see that he makes mention of the portion that the men have eaten. I don't know if he brings out blessed wine just to feed him. I wonder, is this bread and wine a ceremonial part of the blessing that he gives to Abram? You know, it's hard for us, when we hear bread and wine, it's hard for us not to remember how the Lord took bread and wine, didn't he? On the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he took bread and wine and he gave it to the disciples. And they were symbols of his priestly sacrifice, of his priestly service, the sacrifice of himself. He is both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is himself the sacrifice. The bread representing his broken body, the wine representing his blood poured out. I wonder, on that night, as Jesus met with his disciples and he took the bread and the wine, was Jesus symbolically revealing to the disciples his priesthood, his messianic priesthood under the order of Melchizedek, in fulfillment of David's prophecy, Psalm 110, by bringing these same symbols that Melchizedek brought? If the connection is clear, then here in Genesis 14, when Melchizedek brings this bread and wine, he is specifically pointing forward to the priestly sacrifice of the Messiah. When he says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," was it not at the death and resurrection of Christ that our enemies were defeated? Well, sure, he's talking about the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. These kings from Babylon, your enemies. But our enemies, death and him who has the power of death, were they not defeated at the death and resurrection of Christ? Hebrews 2 says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In my opinion, this introduction to Melchizedek, this introduction of Melchizedek to Abram is the main purpose and the main point here in Genesis chapter 14. The rest of this that we've been looking at is sort of the historical context in which that occurred. Now, the king of Sodom is here too. Melchizedek meets Abram, but remember, first the king of Sodom came and met Abram. I think sort of we have a pause, a parenthesis. Melchizedek comes and meets him. Now, the king of Sodom is there too, in the valley of Sheva, in the king's valley. And it looks like he also wants to bless Abram. Maybe he sees Melchizedek blessing Abram. He thinks, oh, I'll bless Abram too. Maybe as a thank you to Abram for going and rescuing essentially his whole city, the people, the goods, the livestock. Or maybe he saw Abram give Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of everything that he has. He's like, hey, well, I'm going to bless this guy too. Maybe he'll give me a tithe, a tenth of everything. I don't know the motive of the king of Sodom. But in verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, those ones that you have rescued who were captured. Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. All the spoils of war, all the livestock, all the gold, silver, whatever pots. You can keep all that. Just let me have the people. Give me the people back. It's even possible that this was a negotiation. Abram had no doubt a powerful army, 318 men, and his allies as well. They had defeated those who had defeated the king of Sodom. I suppose Abram could have kept everything if he wanted to. The king of Sodom certainly had no army to take it away from him. He had lost already. So maybe even this was a negotiation. Keep all the goods, but give me the people. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice he uses that same title he just heard Melchizedek use. The Most High God, the one who owns heaven and earth. He said, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. Three observations here. Abram recognizes that God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. So if Abraham needs something, he does not need to look to the king of Sodom. No, he can look to his God, the God of Abraham, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Sometimes we would do good to remember that as well. Our God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Our God sits on the throne in heaven. Our God is the creator of all that there is. He is the Lord of hosts. Second observation, Abram takes an oath to God that he will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. In Genesis 12, he had already promised Abraham blessing. Genesis 12, he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. To your descendants I will give this land. The land where Sodom was. The land where Salem was. All this land, the land where he was dwelling. In the region of Mamre, in the Amorites. He has already been given this land by God Most High. Abram was relying on God to fulfill his promises, and he did not need to take anything from men. Third observation, Abram did not want the glory of God to go to the king of Sodom. When the Lord blesses Abram and makes his name great and makes of him a great nation, he didn't want the king of Sodom to say, you know, I did that. I gave him all that stuff he has. I gave him that. I blessed him. I made him a great nation. No, that was God's glory. That was God's doing. And Abram didn't want somebody else to get the credit for it. And so he takes this oath. He abides by this oath. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours. Verse 24, except only what the young men have eaten. So as they've traveled back, there's been some eating. And the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, these allies. He says, let them take their portion. You know, divide them an appropriate portion. Let them take yours. I'm going to take nothing. The chapter ends there. But we won't go on. In chapter 15, though, this sets the stage for what is his reward. It starts the idea of a reward. What is his reward? What is Abram's reward? What's he living for? And the Lord says to him, beginning of chapter 15, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You want a great reward? Silver and gold? The Lord says, no. I'm your great reward. We'll leave it there for this morning. We won't go through chapter 15 as well. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to us, to Abram, to the world, of who you are, and how we might be reconciled to you. And Father, we thank you for the love you've had for us to come at a great distance, to send your Son, a rescuer and a redeemer, to bring us back out of bondage and to be reconciled with you, the God of heaven. Father, we thank you for your word and our time in it here today. And we just pray that it would be a blessing to us, an encouragement to us, that it would build us up, that it would draw us near to yourself. Father, we pray, we ask this, and we praise you in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, the name of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.